Take a copy of the scriptures, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 will be our reading. But we are really going to focus just on three verses tonight, which is verses 9, 10, and 11. So we will cover, kind of by way of introduction, the start of the chapter, but just so you're aware of the goal for tonight. It will be to mainly focus on verses 9 through 11. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and it is God's word also for us. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, the theme that we keep coming back to in this study is that there is a massive dysfunction in the Corinthian church. It is a church that is a mess. And last chapter, which we studied last week, we had a refresher on church discipline and why church discipline exists and why it's so dangerous to have an undisciplined disciple in the midst of the church. And the reason Paul had to say that was because the Corinthians were apparently content to allow sin to go unaddressed in their church community. So sins were scandalous sins were left unaddressed, and church discipline was left unadministered. Chapter 6 now introduces the inverse of the problem. So first it was they were not addressing sins in a churchly way. Now it's they take grievances and they handle them in a worldly way. They don't address sin within the church, and now they take issues and they take them outside of the church, and they brings brother, probably not so much siblings, but of course, as the church is a family, a brother in the Lord brings another brother in the Lord to court. They're finding lawyers and going to judges and trying to drag things out in a court of law. And Paul is exasperated about this. It's similar, his exasperation is similar to the concern that he voiced in the previous chapter regarding church discipline. Why was he upset and so concerned about sin that was going unaddressed? It had to do with their witness to the world, didn't it? Look at verse back in chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported, so people have heard about it, or it's being heard, that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. What's the world going to think if people in the church are worse off or acting worse or behaving worse than people in the world? And now a similar concern is being raised. What's the world going to think if you guys can't even figure out your own disagreements and your own discrepancies with one another, but you have to go to court and they see the church airing its dirty laundry, so to speak? What will the world think of the church if this is how we behave? The Corinthians' obsession with status has blinded them once again. They probably are aiming for the best lawyers, the best judges in society to craft the best arguments for their case. But in reality, the people they're going to, what does it say in verse 4? They are those who have no standing. That's from Paul's perspective, and that's in the perspective of the church. They're not members of the church. They have no standing. You think it's a big deal because you got a lawyer whose face is on the billboards all over town, but he has no standing in the church. They've forgotten that the status that the cross confers is different than the status that the world confers. They are missing out on what really matters, and it's summed up well in verse 7, isn't it? He says, to have lawsuits at all is already a defeat to you. It's a loss for you even if you might come out the victor in a court case. Even it doesn't matter who wins, the church loses. Doesn't matter who wins the case, the church ultimately loses. It's a defeat to you that you have to drag one another to court. So as we look at chapter 5, talking about church discipline, chapter 6, talking about these public legal disputes, we see that this church doesn't know how to deal with sin. This church doesn't know how to deal with grievances, with dissent and division. And they seem to be marked more like the unrighteous than the righteous. That is a lexical theme that runs throughout verses 1 through 11 that unites these verses. It's this idea of righteous and unrighteous. So let me trace it out for you. Verse 1, you dare go to law, or does he dare go to law before the unrighteous? So there it begins, the unrighteous instead of the saints. It comes up again in verse 7 and verse 8. In the ESV, it is rendered as wrong. Why not rather suffer wrong, and but you yourselves wrong? It's the same word that's translated earlier as unrighteous. So why not rather suffer somebody's adikos, unrighteous? Or why is it that you are actually causing unrighteousness to happen? You yourselves wrong. And then in verse 9, again, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's the culmination. You look a lot more like the unrighteous than the righteous, but that shouldn't be something for you to wear as a badge of honor. Do you not know what happens to the unrighteous? They do not inherit the kingdom of God. And so now as we approach verses 9 through 11, as we settle in there, we see that Paul wants to say really just two things to the Corinthians to try to course correct them. He wants to remind them of two things. First, he is going to remind them of the wretched trajectory of sin, but then also remind them of the radical transformation of grace. Let's consider both of those in turn. First, the wretched trajectory of sin, which is apparently something they've forgotten. Verse 9, again, let's look at verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That question at the start, do you not know? In verse 9 is the third time that question has come up. It's in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that we're to judge angels? And in those first two instances, Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser, right? If we're going to be reigning with Christ, why is it that we can't figure out a dispute amongst ourselves in the church? But now he asks it again in verse 9. And it's, of course, this a question that has an implied, you ought to know, you should know this, you do know this, and you just have forgotten it. They should know what unaddressed sin leads to, and we all should, but we forget. We all have spiritual amnesia. We can easily be duped spiritually. So Paul says, not only that they need to remember something, do you not know this, but he also says, don't be deceived. You need to remember something, but you also need to see the truth of something else. Don't be deceived. This is how sin begins. Its soul-destroying agenda in the lives of individuals. It starts in our mind, we could say, in terms of how we view the world, the way we think. It starts with this deception, doesn't it? I mean, think about Genesis 3. Did God really say? Are you sure you have that right? And so Paul's saying, don't you know? Don't be deceived. You're thinking about this the wrong way. And this is how sin starts, with having a wrong conception of what's at stake. Did God really say? That was Satan's question to Eve. People say today, and maybe even you have asked in your hearts things like this. Oh, is it really that bad? Isn't that all kind of passé? Isn't that so in those days, and now we are in these days? Isn't that so strict or narrow-minded or bigoted? Haven't we all progressed beyond such rigid and backward views of life, morality? So you see, there's this progression to sin, or degression, I guess we could call it. It goes like this. This happens both at an individual level, and it happens at a societal level. First, sin is ignored. Second, sin is excused. Third, sin is indulged. Fourth, sin is celebrated. Fifth, sin is advocated for. Sin is preached. It's ignored, excused, indulged, celebrated, and it's preached. Consider a parent or parents who see their son doing something that concerns them. But they don't want to address it, these behaviors that are abnormal, some interests that seem strange. But they don't want to think about it. It would be awkward to bring it up. It'd be uncomfortable. They don't want to have that conversation. Sin is ignored. Once it becomes so apparent that it can't be ignored, I mean, it's clear he's dabbling in homosexual interests and behavior. And so what they do next is they excuse sin. They say, well, teenagers, their hormones are crazy, and we know the sort of influence he's getting from friends at school. He's probably just trying to fit in, and then they explore things at this age. We're just going to let it play out. But then sin's indulged. Now there are no excuses made. It's just the way he is. He's proud about it on social media with his friends at school, and the parents are not willing to force him to conform to what the scriptures say. And then they get frustrated by the pressures that are placed on them at the church that they're attending. And so what do? They go across town and they start worshiping at a church that supports their son's sexual identity. Now sin is celebrated, the fourth step. And it rarely ever stops there. Some advocates, particularly in the LGBTQ sphere of things, say, or like to make you think, it would stop there. But we've seen it doesn't stop at celebration. It has to then move to advocacy. It's not enough that you accept. You need to affirm also. And so now the parents become ambassadors for this way of living. They're on Facebook, and they're posting about how they found this great new church, and you all should be there too. They're posting about their son's upcoming marriage to his boyfriend, and they're saying that it's nothing wrong. It's something beautiful. And in fact, the only thing wrong here are people who think that he's sinning. No, they're the actual sinners. Now the sin has become the object of the message. Sin is being preached. And by the way, this is not a hypothetical situation, but I've just detailed for you the progression of close family friends of ours who grew up in the same Reformed church that I grew up in and who are now at a church that has a rainbow flag. And it's not just that they're there. They're telling everybody, if you're not at a church with the rainbow flag, you're the problem. Well, how does that happen? Well, there's a progression. They were deceived. They forgot something that they knew. And this is where it leads. And so don't think that we are all exempt from that. That's those people who are duped. I'm smarter than that. No. Sin is insidious. We need to be alert of that trajectory. Tonight, you need to maybe hear the same words that Paul says to the Corinthians. Don't be deceived. Don't be duped into thinking. Don't be duped in your thinking about the nature of sin. Don't be deceived. Matthew Henry says this, men are very much inclined to flatter themselves that God is like them, that God's like them, that he gets us in that sense, and that therefore they may live in sin and yet still die in Christ, may lead the life of the devil's children yet go to heaven with the children of God, but this is all a gross cheat. Don't be deceived about what sin is and where it leads. If you give it an inch, it will take your life. And that's what we see in this passage, isn't it? When you look at verse 10, what is Paul, verse 9 and 10, Look at what Paul's saying. He's talking about life-dominating things. He's addressing how sin consumes our personalities and takes over our lives because he does not say anything about sexual immorality, but about the sexually immoral. He doesn't talk about theft, but about thieves. Not about the act of cheating someone, but about swindlers. He's showing how sin consumes who you are. He doesn't talk about homosexuality, but those who practice it. This is the trajectory. If you're deceived, you will be deformed in your innermost being. At the core of your person, sin takes over. It becomes not something we do, but something that we are. Sin is not kind to its practitioners. It won't stop until it owns every part of you. And the Corinthians are trying to live with their sin and also with their Savior. And Paul says that's an impossibility. If you try to live with both, the sin will consume your life. It will take over and you will be defined by it. It demands to own you. And the ultimate tragedy is that it not only controls you in this life, but it actually keeps you out of the next. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is the wretched trajectory of sin, that there is a closed gate to heaven and an open door to hell. Revelation 22 confirms this. Let me read for you from verse 3 and verse 15. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. This is the new heavens, the new earth, and his servants will worship him. And outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Again, Matthew Henry is helpful when he says, those who do the devil's work can never receive the Lord's wages. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Friend, I wonder if you're willing to accept that tonight, to accept that this is the wretched trajectory of sin. This is where it leads. This is how it will go. Are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to miss out on heaven to have a fleeting pleasure here on earth as you indulge in sin? Maybe you're not, but you've just forgotten that that's what's at stake. The Corinthians clearly have forgotten. The Corinthians had forgotten, and thus Paul reminds them of that wretched trajectory of sin. But there's a second thing he reminds them also. He also reminds them of the radical transformation of grace. And I really want you to feel the force of what Paul is saying. So we're all going to have our nose in our Bibles, and you're going to read along with me again at verse 9. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Grace has transformed you. You were that way, now you're not anymore. You were at one time one who belonged to hell, had no right to enter into heaven. But there's been a change. Paul calls to mind the Corinthians' pre-conversion state. They used to be like the unrighteous. They used to be defined by their sin, but no longer. Now they belong to Jesus. Now they've been cleansed. Now they've been set apart. And apparently they had forgotten that as well, because they're acting a lot like their pre-converted state. They're acting like their former unrighteous selves. They are acting like the old man who had been put to death by the Spirit of God. This is, of course, that's always the reason we as believers give into sin. It's we forget who we are. We forget our identity. We fall back into sinful habits as Christians because we think sin still defines us and still can dictate our lives. We forget that that sin has no mastery over us any longer. Paul puts all of that squarely into the past. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, two words there that I want you to take with you tonight. Such were. Two words that will bring comfort to your doubting, guilt-ridden soul. Such were. I'm a such were, says the Christian. I'm a once was, says the Christian. Some of you know exactly what Paul is talking about. As we have read that list of sins a few times, some of you see yourself in that list. At one time, you were a drunkard. You were an addict. You were enslaved to sexual sin. You were enslaved to some sort of idol. You thought your life was dictated by an idol. But then the grace of Jesus Christ kicked down the door of your sin and the prison house of your sin and rescued you. And I know some of you see yourself there because you've told me. I know some of your conversion stories. And it's amazing display of God's grace to be able to say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. That radical transformation of grace, though, is no less radical even in the instances where maybe it's less dramatic and you don't have a cool story to share. No less dramatic, or no less radical, rather. What Paul is saying here is fundamentally true of every single Christian. He says it in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. So I want us to reacquaint ourselves with this radical transformation of grace, no matter what your conversion story may be, even if your conversion story is about to happen tonight. I want you to hear this. We want to consider how this radical transformation works, and then second, what it means. How does it work? Well, it works by the power and grace of God. It's all a work of God. That's driven home three ways in verse 11. First is by the passive verbs. It does not say we washed ourselves. It does not say we sanctified ourselves. It doesn't say we justified ourselves. No, we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified. In the New Testament, in New Testament Greek, this is often referred to as a divine passive. It's the idea of a passive construction where the implied agent or actor of the action itself is the Lord. We were washed by God the Father. We were sanctified by God the Father. We were justified by God the Father. He's the actor here. It's a work of God. We see it there in the passive verbs. Second, we see that it's all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do something in the name of someone means to do it in the authority of that person. So when sin is dredged up, when Satan accuses you of what you once did and how you once lived and your past mistakes, and he brings your shame and your guilt and he accuses you, and when your conscience says to you, you're pathetic, you know that? You're vile. What gives you the right to be called a Christian? You know, that kind of accusation from the devil and from our tender conscience is enough to drive some people to despair, to drive some people to want to end their life. I'm pathetic. I'm vile. I'm a wretch. Who am I to claim this title Christian? You know who that happened to a lot? Martin Luther. He had a lot of interesting interactions with the devil who would use his tender conscience to accuse him and say, who do you think you are? And Luther's response was, I am baptized. And what does it mean to be baptized? You're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I call myself a Christian because God says I'm a Christian. Not because I'm making it up, but because by his authority, he claims me as his own. Friends, if you feel like your conscience is accusing you, when you feel your guilt is brought before your face and you don't deserve to be a Christian, your response to that is, the very person who could take that title away from me is the one who's given it to me. The very person I've offended is the one who's my Savior as well. And it's in his name, not my own, not anyone else's, that makes me set apart from this world and belong to another world entirely. It's for Jesus' sake that sinners become saints. It's for Jesus' sake that we who once were wretches are now beloved heirs. And if it wasn't for Jesus, this transformation could not take place. Jesus makes it possible But then we see that it comes about by the Holy Spirit. That's the third thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. So Jesus, his mercy and his merit, that makes sanctification, that makes justification a possibility. But the thing that makes it something that's personally true of me is that the Holy Spirit takes what he has done and applies it to my heart, applies it to my life. And so in all of this, what Paul is talking about is the work of conversion, cleansing, sanctification, justification. I don't think Paul is talking about three different aspects of how God works his saving power in us. There are times in which we would recognize there's a theological distinction between these terms. But I think here he's just talking about how at one point we were filthy, but then God cleaned us. At one point we belonged to the world, but then God set us apart. At one time we were condemned for hell, but God forgave us. He's talking about conversion. He's talking about this radical transformation, and the answer to how it happens is it's a work of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's God who plucks us from our wretched trajectory that sin has set us on and plants our feet firmly in the realm of grace. So that's how it works. What does it mean? What is the upshot of this kind of grace? And let me just say two things, and then we'll conclude. It says something about our identity, our Christian identity, and also says something about our Christian community, our identity and our community. As it relates to identity, this teaches us how we are to think about ourselves. This helps us answer the question, who am I? The Bible's answer, dear Christian, the Bible's answer does not include your sin. The Bible doesn't include your sin in that answer. The Bible's answer is that a Christian is cleansed and sanctified and justified. And so in today's world especially, we need to push back against the idea that being authentic includes embracing sin as a qualifier for our Christianity. So a popular one today would be a gay Christian. That's an oxymoron. And we would all get that, I think, if we thought in terms of calling someone a drunk Christian. A porn-addicted Christian, a pot-smoking Christian, a swindling Christian. No. Sin doesn't get to qualify my status before God. Think about it. In grammar, adjectives control nouns, right? So you have a gray dog and a black dog. Same nouns, but because of the adjectives, now it has a different identity. Sin does not get to change your identity. You're a Christian, period. Do you sin? Of course. Do you sin in some of the ways that Paul lists? Absolutely. Yes, of course. But sin is something we confess, not something we celebrate and amend to our title and say, this is who I am. No. It's not who you are, not at your core. Paul is not saying we're not going to struggle, that we won't fail at times, that we won't fail miserably at times. He's not saying anything like that. Paul also, he's not saying that if you slip up, if you backslide, that you're condemned and these grand statements aren't for you. He's talking about like the two, we could call them the two great eras of the Christian life. You know, every Christian, if they had a biography written about them, it would always come in two parts, pre-conversion, post-conversion, every single Christian biography. Some people, part one, book one is really short and part two is really long. Other people, book one is, well, it's actually right up till the last page. Book two is a paragraph long. On their deathbed, they accepted Christ. But everybody has two books to their biography, before Christ, after Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. And once you're saved, your sin, no, it's in the past now. So we cling to the liberating and glorious sound of those two words. Such were. Our sin as a defining, controlling reality in our life is something of the past. It can no longer define us. That's the radical transformation of grace. Sin doesn't define you. God's Son does. That's what it says. In the name of the Lord Jesus, this is who you are. The radical transformation of grace also tells us something about the Christian community, though. Not just us personally and our identity, but something about us corporately. And what do you think it is? What does it teach us about the church? It teaches us that everybody's welcome, that anybody can come and join us here. You don't need to meet a standard of piety or holiness to come. You just need to come. The church is filled with sinners. And it's interesting. Paul says then, not about the church, but then about the kingdom of God, we can think of in heaven. He says that heaven, in no way will someone who's sexually immoral, homosexual, a thief, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they can't inherit the kingdom of God. And yet I want to say this to you. The kingdom of God is made up of the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. The kingdom of God is made up of them. Well, how can that be? They won't inherit, but Jonathan's saying that it's made up of them? Yes, it's made up of those who once were defined by these sins. The church here on earth, and of course the church in heaven, is the community of such were and once wases. And tonight you might be saying, but I'm a still am. I see the list, and that does define me. This is who I am. You see not your past self, but your current self. And I want you to know, friend, I want you to know that the door is not barred to you yet. In fact, it's wide open. And there's a warm invitation from your Savior. He's saying, come to me right now. And you're saying, I can't come to you, Jesus. I can't come to you because I'm a still am. And you only take such words and once wases. And Jesus says, the reason you are a still am is because you haven't come to me. I make people into such words and once wases. You come to Jesus with your sin. You don't get rid of your sin to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, he gets rid of your sin. And so you come tonight. It is not too late for you still to have a past. If you hear me right now, you can still say, I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. You can say still tonight, I once was lost in sin. I once was a wretch. John Bunyan says, you can never come too late to Jesus if you do come. Never too late if you do come. And so, since the church is filled with people who once were defined by these things, not people who never were defined by them, that means that you could fit right in. Since the kingdom of heaven is defined by people who were defined by these things, that means there's a place for you. And recognizing that heaven is the glorious company of such words and once wases, that inspires us to live as no mores. And we can do it in the name of Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of the gospel and the transformation that it imparts to us. Thank you that you wash us clean and you give us a new identity. You give us a hope and a future and a past that no longer defines us. What grace, what glory, and with what freedom now we can live in light of this truth, to say no to sin because it has no control over us. Help us to do that. In gratitude for all that you've done for us, let us live for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.